Turn to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter, and reading from verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Prayer is a subject which is found again and again in the Bible, but we have more teaching about prayer from our Lord Jesus Christ than from anybody else. And we're not surprised at this. He came to be the way to the Father for us, to open that way by his death and resurrection, and to be that way as we trust in him. He is mediator by his saving work, making it possible for us sinners to be changed in our relationship with God, enabling us to come to Christ, come to God through Christ, and he is our access unto the Father. Being in Jesus and pleading his name, we can come right into the presence of God. But how do we converse with God when we are in his presence? And Jesus supplies that need when he teaches us about prayer. Our blessed Lord, who has made the way for us to the Father, is the one who also teaches us how to talk to the Father. Now we find that he was asked to do that very thing by one of the 12 in verse 1 of this passage from Luke chapter 11. One came to him after he had finished his own praying, and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And in response to that, he gave them and us the model prayer, or the pattern prayer, known as the Lord's Prayer. In it, he gives an outline of the way we are to address God, and the things we are to include in our prayers to the Father. But then, also, from verses 5 to 8,
he gives us a parable about prayer. Now, if the Lord's Prayer directs us as to the way we come to God and what to say in our prayers, the parable here of the friend in midnight will encourage us over the whole matter of prayer, particularly when prayer doesn't seem to be answered. How kind of our Lord in teaching us to pray, to show us the things to be saying in our prayers, and also to encourage us to pray in the first place by this wonderful little parable in verses 5-8. So then we'll look at that and we'll see what encouraging lessons there are for us in the matter of prayer. Let's look first of all at the details. Our Lord tells this little story. It's something that probably happened more than once in real life. The situation is this: a man has a surprise visitor, and this visitor has a claim upon his hospitality. In Bible times, the duty of hospitality was considered to be a very sacred duty. If anybody was in need and you overlooked him and didn't give him a place at your table, that was a great fault, a great wrong. And so here is a man who turns up on the doorstep of a friend at midnight. That's not quite so unthoughtful and quite so rude as it appears, because in those times, in that climate, a lot of travelling was done in the evening and at night to avoid the extreme heat of the day. So it was quite usual for someone to arrive at the end of their journey at midnight. And here is someone on the doorstep of his friend, and the friend wants to give him hospitality. But of course the day's supply of food is used up. After all, it is midnight. The bread that was baked in the morning has all been eaten by the greedy children and the parents, and there's nothing left. So what does he do? Well, he goes round to a friend whom he knows has got some left, or he hopes has got some left, even at this hour. And he calls him up. And at first, it's not very promising, because the man inside is fast asleep, and you've got the picture here, verse 7, of a typical poor man's home. The bedroom is in the same room as the sitting room and the kitchen. It's a one-roomed home. The wife and the father, the husband and the wife rather, the parents are in the same room as the children. All the beds are at one end of the room. And so he says to the person who's wanting the loan of some loaves of bread, "Don't trouble me now, because I can't get up. If I get up, I'll disturb the whole household. The children will wake up. It's not convenient." It's not that it's a problem about giving any loaves of bread. He's willing to do that. It's the sheer inconvenience and hassle of the thing to have to get out and disturb everybody. But the man persists. The man keeps on asking. And where friendship didn't finally yield and take the trouble to give him the bread, importunity, or perseverance, keeping on asking, is what finally does. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, Jesus says we are to apply this to our prayers. We will find here comparisons and contrasts. Not every detail in the parable will tell us about God in the terms in which we find it here. Not every detail must be pressed, but the leading lessons for our encouragement in prayer are these. Number one, how God is disposed towards his people. Look, Verse 5. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Almighty God is in friendship with those who can truly pray. And that puts prayer in a very encouraging context, doesn't it? Friend, we can address God as. Remember what we sang just now. O Lord, I would delight in thee, and on thy care depend. To thee in every trouble flee, my best, my only friend. The friendship of God. Jesus, when he was upon earth, was called the friend of sinners. He was friendly toward those who felt their sins, who applied to him for pardon and for mercy. And the Pharisees criticized him that he should have anything to do with such people. The friend of publicans and sinners. That's his honor. That's a glorious title for our Lord to wear. And he comes in the name of the Father to tell us what the Father is like. And God the Father is the friend of sinful people who have repented and believed on his Son. And we say friend to God in our prayers. In Proverbs 18 verse 24 we're told, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. If you want friends around you, you must be a friend to them yourself. But then it goes on to say, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And humanly speaking, it means that while we have a circle of friends that we show ourselves friendly to and we want to keep their friendship, sometimes there is a best friend who's even closer to us than one of our own family. But spiritually understood, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. God in Christ. And we say in our prayers, friend. It wasn't always that we knew God as a friend to us. In our nature, in nature's night and sin, God was against us in righteous judgment. God is the enemy. God is against all who are in their sins. But through Christ, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, and we can find God as a friend to us through his Son. Oh, that word in Job 22, verse 21, where Job is told, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Have you acquainted yourself with God? And are you at peace? Have you made the acquaintance of Almighty God in Christ? And is there peace between you? He's my friend. Oh, he's a good friend. He's our best friend. He's our only friend, because he's greater to us than any in this whole world. God is disposed to us in terms of peace, friendship, love, peace on earth, goodwill toward men through the coming of Christ. What is it to be a Christian? It's to be brought into friendship with God. It is to taste what friendship really is, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and have one to whom we can turn at any time with our needs and our concerns and share all with him and make our requests known to him. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Oh, the friendship of God. That's one thing that is clear from this parable. Number 2 is this. We can pray to God our friend at any time. Look, this man goes unto him at midnight. He goes to his friend's home, stands on the doorstep, knocks on the door at midnight. Now, that was a rather unseasonable hour, granted, but of course if his guest turned up at that hour, what can he do? He's got to get food for his guests somewhere. And so midnight it is. I think probably that if any of us turned up on any of our doorsteps at midnight, we wouldn't be too welcome, unless it was a dire emergency. But you see, although visits to friends at midnight are unseasonable, visits to God at that time are not unseasonable. Prayer is never out of season. With God, we can come to Him at any time of day or night. Remember, especially thinking of the night time, how it was with Israel in the darkness, when all were in their tents, when all was quiet, the fiery pillar of the Lord's presence burned and shone and warmed the camp. God was there night as well as day in the cloudy pillar. And the psalmist speaks in Psalm 88 and verse 1 of praying to God night and day. You can apply to God at night. In Psalm 121 and verse 4 we read, "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." God is available in the night hours. God is there in the darkness. We should remember our best, our heavenly friend is present when we can't sleep, when we're tossing and turning on our bed, when we've perhaps woken up from a frightening dream, when we've got worries on our mind, or when we're feeling in pain and unwell at night and we can't sleep because of it. God is just the same. Your best and heavenly friend is with you there and is listening to you and watching over you. God is not a God for the daytime and the daylight and when things are a little easier and a little bit more pleasant and happy. God is there in the early hours, when things seem far more terrible, don't they, as we think about them, and when everything seems that bit more sinister and frightening, and things appear bigger and worse than they are. He went unto him at midnight. It's never the wrong time to pray to God. Thank God for that. The psalmist often speaks about being in the night watches and communing with God upon his bed, and conscious that the Lord is there with him, and that the darkness and the light are both alike to God, and when he awakes he's still with God. He's been with him in the night. He's a God that you can pray to. Aren't children born in a Christian home favoured children? When children grow up and they get to that age where they begin to have bad dreams, and they're afraid of the dark, aren't they? Afraid of going to bed. It's horrible to dream bad dreams, and we get all kinds of imaginations, all kinds of horrible things go in our minds, and we want Dad and Mum to be with us, and we want to sleep in Mum and Dad's bed. We don't want to be on our own. But children born into Christian homes are taught that God is the same in the darkness, and it's God's darkness. There's nothing to be afraid of. The presence of God. And if God is our friend, we've got one with us who is on our side and is protecting us and looking after us. And he says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night." What a precious thing. Children who don't know God, don't know about these things, they might well be afraid of the dark and of their dreams. But if we know a God who is our friend, what a blessing and a treasure that is at such times. Oh, we can pray to him any time. Thank God, if I may put it like this, he never goes off duty. He is never unavailable. He is never himself in need of sleep and recovery for the next day. This man went unto his friend at midnight. We can pray to him at any time. Lesson number 3 is this. We should also remember other people's needs in our prayers. Because you see, verse 6, he says, "A friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. This was a need that the man had on behalf of someone else. He wasn't going to his friend for the 3 loaves of bread for his own needs. It was for this unexpected guest who had come at the end of his journey and needed hospitality. And of course that does remind us that the scope of our praying, if we really are praying, should go beyond our own needs and the needs of our family and the needs even of our church. Do we pray for others? Here's a good test of the quality of our prayer life. Here's a good test of whether we love the brethren and love Christ's church and love mankind in all its need in this world. Do we pray? And are many included in the embrace of our affectionate remembrance before God? We should pray for fellow believers, shouldn't we? James 5 and verse 19. And pray one for another. We should pray for Christians more widely. Ephesians 6 verse 18. Paul says, pray for me, that intercession might be made for me and for all the saints. What an unselfish thing of Paul to say, isn't it? Don't just pray for me, although I value and treasure your prayers, friends at Ephesus, but let your intercessions go beyond me and past me for all the saints. We should pray for gospel ministers, shouldn't we? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. What a word that is when Paul says to the Corinthians, ye also helping together by prayer for us. How can people help ministers? How can Christians have a share in the ministry of the word and the cause of Christ in the world? We help together by prayer for such. Christian ministers count it the best and most valued thing others do for them, really, when they pray for them. We should pray for those who govern us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. We should pray for kings and for all that are in authority. We should pray for the royal family, shouldn't we? We should pray for the prime minister, the government. Local councillors, local authorities, they don't pray for themselves, tragically. Perhaps they never will. We need to pray. God's people's prayers on their behalf is what's behind anything good that is ever done by them, as the powers that be ordained by God. They must give an account to God one day of their high office and their powers entrusted to them. But they're ungodly and they're humanistic. And they've rejected the word of the Lord and there's no real wisdom in them. And they do things which appall us. But they must be prayed for by us. When Paul wrote these words in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Who was on the throne? Who was emperor at that time? Nero! What a beast of a man. A murderer. An unnatural animal of a creature. In every sense, degenerate, debauched, barbaric, evil through and through. One of the worst of the Roman emperors. Pray for him. He tells Timothy to instruct the churches. Pray for him. Oh, they're godless. They're not worth our praying. We pray for them. It's vital, isn't it? It's part of our duty as Christian citizens. And we even pray for our enemies. Matthew 5 verse 44, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, bless them and curse not, and you'll be like children of your Father who is in heaven. You see, we pray for others. This man had come to his friend at midnight, praying, asking for loaves for someone else, not for his own needs. Oh, it's easy to pray for ourselves, isn't it? We are almost always most interested in what concerns us. Me, my immediate family, my problems, my concerns. Ah, it's harder to pray for others. It's harder to spread our prayers more widely, particularly for those we don't know personally, and for those things that we're not directly involved with. But that's why prayer is a labour and an effort. It's hard to pray so widely, but that's what we're called upon to do. I heard of a woman who was talking about her prayer life, and she said, well, you know, I don't get any time to pray for anyone else but myself and my husband and my children. Well, that's amazing. That seems contrary to the spirit of prayer and the spirit of Christian charity. The prayer diary was mentioned today, very rightly. By that means, you see, we have a systematic daily method by which we remember others in our praying, so that we are not forgetful of others in the church here. That's the help, the kind of help we need. Let's use that in a disciplined and faithful manner and pray for one another in that manner. Here the man came to his friend asking on behalf of someone else. We should pray for others. But now here is the main point of our Lord's parable. Even when there seems to be no answer, we are still to ask, still to continue praying. You see, verses 7 and 8, he wasn't all that encouraged at first, was he? The friend from within told him to, in effect, go away. It's too much hassle to get out of bed at this time of night. It's going to disturb everybody else. But verse 8, Jesus says, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, because of his continuance, because of his unblushing persistence, he'll rise and give him as many as he needeth. And that is how we must be with God when no answer seems to come, and when there doesn't seem to be any returns of our prayers. Now, of course, this is not suggesting that God is ever inconvenienced by us when we pray to him. We've just said, haven't we, that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. We can come to him night and day, any time. No, God is not like this friend here. This is a point in the parable where there is a contrast, not a comparison. God is not unwilling, reluctant. God is not someone who's troubled by our asking and makes excuses and is not willing to give us anything. Not at all. The Church of England Collect puts it like this: God is more ready to hear than we are to pray. What a fine thing to believe, isn't it? God is more willing to hear than we are to pray. That's a truth everywhere in the Bible. James 1 verse 5, he giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. He gives generously, he gives munificently, bountifully, and doesn't complain and doesn't reproach us for coming, and is never bothered and weary of our coming too often. He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Who's the friend that you choose to ask favours of? It's not the one who says, no, all right then, if you must, I will, I suppose. You only go to that kind of person once, don't you? The kind of friend you go to is the friend who says, sure, any time, of course, no trouble at all. Here's more than what you are. Oh, fine, wonderful, you'll come again. Trust you won't abuse such willingness, but you'll come again, you'll be encouraged. God giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He's more willing to hear than we are to pray. This is the character of God. To imagine that it is anything other is to debase God, isn't it? And to have a sub-Christian view of God. The heathen with their imagined gods thought that they had to be sort of prevailed with, like the prophets of Baal. Oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, hear us! No answer. And so they jump upon the sacrifice, still chanting their request. No answer. So they get their knives out and start slashing themselves and drawing blood, thinking the God will be pleased. No answer. A God who has to be wrought upon eventually by almost sacrificing on the part of the people concerned, sacrificing themselves to punishment and pain before somehow he'll be won round and something can be got from him. No, that's a heathen view of God. God is a God who knows what we have need of before we ask him, and would that we came to him more often. And if we open our mouth wide, he will fill it. We have not because we ask not. No, this is not telling us that God is inconvenienced by our prayers, or will not be willing to hear us when we pray. Rather, it's telling us that answers don't always come from God at once. Immediately. Sometimes they do. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. We have sometimes, haven't we, in certain cases, almost before we finished praying, realized to our joy that the answer has come. And God has blessed before we even had finished praying. When Abraham's servant stood by the well, praying for further guidance to be led to the man whom the Lord had providentially chosen for Abraham's son Isaac, before he finished his prayer, we are told Rebekah was on the way. Isn't that marvellous? Sometimes it's like that. But more often than not, there are delays to our prayers. There are delays before God sends answers. He has his own kind and wise reasons. Doubtless, they are to teach us lessons in faith, lessons in patience, lessons in humility. God sometimes has a bigger purpose in view than simply to answer prayer that we have made. He wants to deal with us and teach us things and make us better Christians. And he will sometimes keep us waiting for the things we pray to him for. But we can say this, that one great reason why we are often kept waiting for the answer is this: so that we will set the maximum value upon the blessing when it comes. You tend to find that the bigger the blessing that we have asked for, the longer it takes to come. And that is because God would have us treasure his blessings. And what comes immediately and easily, we tend to take for granted. And if big things that we have asked for come immediately and easily, we will devalue them. I heard about a rather privileged boy who was the son of a lord, and his father had taken him to a very exclusive shop in London and had bought him an aircraft powered with its own engine, a very expensive remote control petrol powered aircraft, and it was flying around the grounds of the stately home. So this boy was telling his teacher one day, this is true, and it was flying around, and then for some reason or other it did a nosedive and came down and ended up on the gravel drive and made a crater in the drive. The thing exploded and was destroyed. And the reaction of the boy was this: well, Daddy will take me to London and he'll buy me another one. Where is the appreciation in such a costly thing if it comes so easily and is replaced so easily? But things that we have to wait for, things that we have to ask again and again for, things that we have to weep over, things that we are coming to feel are so important, so vital to the glory of God and the blessing of souls, things that cost us in prayer, that we have to wrestle for in prayer, we have to wait for in prayer, that we have to pray daily, every day for until it's given. I say those things are things which are treasured by us when they come. And God would keep us waiting in order that when the boon arrives, we will not stop thanking God for it. And we will rejoice in it for many a day. It's a treasure to us when it's cost us that. That is why, that is one big reason why God keeps us waiting. For the bigger things, the greater things. We want the conversion of someone. We want God to move in a great powerful manner. We want God to supply some urgent need. We want God to intervene in some seemingly hopeless situation. God could do it in an instant. All he has to do is speak and it would be done immediately. But if we were the kind of people who just asked and immediately was given, and every miracle attended every prayer like that, then we would soon count it as a commonplace thing and scarce appreciate what God has wrought. But that which takes time and many repeated prayers, that which costs us importunity, perseverance and persistence in our asking, I say, when it comes in the mercy of God, oh, what glory we will give to him. What rejoicing we will share with our friends. How great a thing it will be. That's one reason why God delays the answer to our prayers. And so the lesson here, you see, is this. We've got to persevere. And we've got to persist. This is what the man did. He was not prepared to go away from that doorstep without his three loaves. And he would brook no refusal. And so he kept on asking, and because of his importunity, eventually his friend rose and had to disturb the rest of the family and to go and give him the bread. It's interesting that the word importunity there can be rendered because of his shamelessness, because of his impudence. We find, don't we, that if we have to ask someone again for something, we feel a little bit embarrassed. If we have to ask a third time, we're almost blushing. If we have to ask a fourth time, we'd rather not. We just don't want to press the thing and trouble the thing anymore. It seems as if it's not coming and we don't want to make a great issue out of it. But this man was shameless. He didn't care how many times he was to ask his friend at midnight for the loaves. Is not Jesus saying that we need feel no shame, no embarrassment at all in asking for the same thing again and again and again? God loves to be importuned. God loves for us to come again. He's never wearied by it. The more the better. The more he's likely to honour the praying and answer us eventually in his time. Because of his shamelessness or impudence. Oh, what impudence in some people who go to others and ask for this and ask for that and ask for the other. Keep on asking, think nothing of it. And we think, oh, I wouldn't do that. I could never be so cheeky as that. Sheer impudence. Well, Jesus says this is how we should be with God. Not feel at all put off or self-conscious or discouraged in any way. Downright impudence. Wasn't that like Abraham? In Genesis 18 he was praying for Sodom, wasn't he? He said, I'm dust and ashes. He said, don't let the Lord be angry, but I'll ask. And what did he do? He asked that if there were 50 people in Sodom who were good, then may the whole city be spared for the sake of the 50. But he went further. He said, Lord, 45. And the Lord said, 45. Then he said, Lord, if there be 40, would you spare the city for 40? Yes, I'll spare it for 40. But if there are not 40, 30. 30 people. Yes, if there are 30 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare the whole city for the 30's sake. Oh, but let me ask again, don't let the Lord be angry. 20. If there are 20 righteous, please save the city. Yes, I'll save it for 20. Oh, I'll just say it once more. I'll ask one more favour. Please hear it. If there are 10 righteous, spare the city for the 10. And the Lord would spare the city for the 10. Abraham, if I may put it like this, beating God down from 50 right down to 10. That's shamelessness, isn't it? That's impudence. Not in an irreverent sense, but in this bold sense that we are encouraged to express in prayer. And my dear friend, you see, lukewarm routine prayers will not be taken seriously by God. And do you want something desperately from God, and you know it's according to his will to grant it because the scripture tells you so? Or do you come daily, and do you give the Lord no peace, no rest, and say to the Lord that you will not let him go except he blesses you? Shamelessness, impudence. That's the kind of praying that prevails. And here is the model. Here is the little picture of it. The man on the doorstep, asking, knocking, seeking from his friend until his friend gives him all that he requests. And of course, Jesus goes on to say, verse 9, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And their present continuous tense is there. Keep on asking and it will be given you. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. What an encouragement, dear friends, isn't it? God does not delay because he does not want to bless. God delays because he would have us treasure his blessings, and he would put our faith and perseverance to the test to see how ardent we really are in our desires, see how real and genuine our praying is, or if after two or three times it drops off, then we show that we weren't really very serious or concerned in the first place. So this encourages us in prayer, and to keep on praying until God sends an answer. Let me close by saying this. Do you pray this evening? Do you call God friend? Do you come to him sometimes at night, often in the day, to pray to him? J.C. Ryle said this: a man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers. That's true, isn't it? We show what we are by what we are in prayer. Do you pray? Is all the praying that you do the praying that you follow from this pulpit on Sundays? There's no praying in your own life, in private. Can you pray? Do you find that you have to go to God in prayer and you can talk to him? He's your heavenly friend. You can't live without prayer. Or can you live without prayer? Are you happy to just say a prayer or so and that's it? You see, you can tell the state of your soul and whether you're a real Christian or not by whether you can really pray. And do you know what it is to be earnest and fervent in prayer and beg God for things and not give up praying until God has heard you. Do you pray on your own? If you say you're a Christian, married to a Christian, do you pray together as husband and wife? And show that you're regenerate and God's children by praying together? If you say you're Christian parents, do you pray with your children? Not for your children only, but with your children. Do you have family worship? Do you assemble around the table after meal and pray together as a godly praying family? Do we pray? That's the test of what we are spiritually. Here's one selfish prayer that we are allowed, but one. And it's found in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can come to God if you believe that he's everything he's revealed himself to be in the Bible and in Christ. Believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligently seek him, he'll reward you. He'll give you his salvation in his Son. He'll make you his child. He'll bless you for time and eternity and turn you into a praying Christian. Here's one selfish prayer you can just make for yourself and no other. You can forget about everybody else with this prayer. If you've never prayed before and if you're not a Christian, come to God, believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and you will not seek him in vain. Seek the reward. The reward freely given, his grace, his mercy, his salvation, pardon for sin, reconciliation to him, a new beginning, commencing to live as a Christian and a child of God. That's the reward. Diligently seek him. And then be taught to pray. And you can say, Our Father, with everybody else. My Father. And be encouraged to pray. To pray as to one who is your friend. Anytime. For others as well. And to keep on praying until your perseverance is rewarded with the blessing you seek. May it be so, for his name's sake.